according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in 1 Timothy. This is day 351 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, so we're going to cover 1 Timothy chapters 1, 2, and 3. When we come back Sunday morning for day 352, we will finish 1 Timothy, and then that's chapters 4, 5, and 6, and then the next hour after that, in day 353, we will cover 2 Timothy. So we're just moving right along as it goes. All right. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for our study of the Word of God, let's humble ourselves, taking a moment to quiet our hearts, to prepare for truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you tonight, thankful for truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, and calling upon that faithfulness once again. Father, we don't deserve this. Who are we that we should enter into your presence, that we should enter into your counsel? And yet, Father, by your grace, you have baptized us into union with your Son. And your Son is the heir of all things. So, Father, we just give you the praise and glory for the access that we have, for the blessings that we have, for the freedom that we have. All things are from you, Father. Every perfect gift bestowed, every gift given. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, 1 Timothy, one of my top... You know, this is definitely in the top 66. I'd say it's in the top 5, okay? I mean, I make no secret of that. I love Hebrews. I love 1 and 2 Timothy. These are right up there, near and dear to my heart for many, many different reasons. Paul introduces the letter to Timothy with a stated purpose for his appointment to the church in Ephesus. And here, let's look at just these introductory verses here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And we'll get to some more of this here in a moment, but just realize how pivotal Ephesus is in so many different places. Throughout the book of Acts, of course, there's the book of Ephesians, then there's the origin of the prison epistles, so that's Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians itself. We also have Ephesus that's featured prominently here in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and then in Revelation, because it's the first of the seven churches in Revelation. So, I mean, Ephesus is at the center of everything, seemingly. And even in 1 Peter, where he's writing to the Jews in those various provinces of Turkey, that included Asia. So, really, it is a centerpiece, and it's useful for us, too, to try to track the different eras, because we have Ephesus in the 40s, Ephesus in the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s. There are different decades that we have represented throughout the various parts of the New Testament, and Ephesus is a very useful key to understand these things. All right. Anyway, Paul urged Timothy to stay there, to remain on at Ephesus, so that he might instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, and they know who they are, and Timothy knows who they are, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Meaning these things, we saw parallels in Titus just last night. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And we have it there in verses 3 through 5, and then also if we glance down to verses 18 through 20. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. And this is curious. So in the first century, you know, we don't have this anymore. We don't have apostles and prophets. But think about it. In the first century, as churches were just getting off the ground, as the New Testament was just being written, as in these very early days of the church, recognizing who a pastor was, recognizing what the spiritual gifts are all about, when you don't have Corinthians, you don't have Romans, you don't have the books in the New Testament to teach you about spiritual gifts and pastor teachers and so forth. So it's not shocking to us that many of these things would have come by prophetic utterance, that a revelation would have come to Paul to say, take this young man with you. He's a pastor teacher. Train him, build him up, equip him in this regard. So this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And how sad is that when a pastor blows it and ruins his ministry and suffers this spiritual shipwreck? Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. And I tell you, that's a prerogative that the apostles had, that there's no warrant for that continuing in the church age. This is not a part of pastor teachers today. We don't have this kind of discretion. I don't hand people over to Satan in any application. This is an awesome power that the apostles had available to them. All right, now I've got to back up and get these verses that we skipped over. We covered the first five verses, and then we skipped on down to the last three verses there. So this is how 1 Timothy gets introduced. Timothy's still a young man, but he's been placed there in Ephesus, and he's going to take the reins of a ministry that's going to have trouble, going to have a lot of trouble. But Paul counts Timothy as equipped and prepared to deal with all of this. Although he's still youthful, Timothy is gifted, trained, and equipped to pastor and to train other pastors. See, that's the thing. And I've had people tell me, I've had pastors tell me that, oh, I don't think I could do what you do. I said, well, sure you can. You've got the same gift I have. That just ask the Lord, if he's opening that door of ministry, that he would equip you to run with endurance that race that's set before you. But you'll notice in verse 3, you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. That means he's training pastors. That means he's instructing Bible instructors in what to teach and what not to teach. He's expected to take up a training ministry in his own generation. We'll see some more of that as well when we get to chapter 3 and again to chapter 5. The pastor must keep the local church's focus on the true issues and avoid the strange doctrines, because there's always some fad, there's always some craze coming along, and people, you know, pick up the latest book in the bookstore and they come to the pastor and say, ooh, we should be doing this. I'm like, slow down, okay? That's about the ninth fad that I've seen come and go since I've been in this pulpit, and we're just not gonna panic over these things. We're going to keep doing what we're doing. The pastor must stay faithful to the stewardship that he has been entrusted, speaking the truth in love. Again, the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Fundamentally, it is an awesome responsibility to stand before the people of God and say, thus saith the Lord, to feed his sheep. This is what the Lord was challenging Peter with, if you remember, in John 21. Do you love me? Feed my sheep, right? Tend my lambs. This is an awesome responsibility. The pastor must keep faith and a good conscience personally in order to fight the good fight on behalf of the flock. And we read those verses already, 18 through 20, there at the end of the chapter. And I tell you, it's so sad, because I've known some of the finest teachers in the world, and they're marvelous men. They've got Greek and Hebrew skills. They've got just an amazing way to teach in expository messages. But then when they suffer their shipwreck, and when they discredit the ministry, and when they we're all sinners, don't get me wrong, but when they sin in such a way that it destroys a flock and it's hurting their own people, it's just the saddest thing to me to even consider. So anyway, the pastor must keep faith and a good conscience personally in order to fight the good fight on behalf of the flock. If he disqualifies himself, then he's no good in the angelic conflict. All right, so backing up then to verse 6. Some men in Ephesus were losing sight of the gospel of grace by striving to become teachers of the law. Why in the world would that be attractive? If you're a New Testament pastor teacher and you're teaching the mystery doctrines of grace, then this thing comes along saying, hey, we could be teachers of the law. And to me, there's no attraction in that whatsoever. But I can understand, particularly in the early days until there's more of a New Testament canon completed, really, the totality of their Bible is what we call the Old Testament until these New Testament books start to come into circulation. But wanting to be teachers of the law, how crazy is that? Even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And I don't know, that makes me laugh every time I read it. I don't know why. But the whole idea of the law, remember, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. But the idea for us now in the New Testament, believer priests of the New Testament, as we teach the law, we have to teach it from our standpoint. Because the law is not for us. The law is for Israel. In our standpoint, Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. That we understand shadows and we understand substance. You and I function in the substance. So we can't lose sight of that. So there it is in verse 8. I just quoted it. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. And the worst thing is to mix up law and grace. Try to use law in a grace way or try to use grace in a law way. It doesn't work like that. Use law, use it lawfully, and then it'll highlight how glorious grace happens to be. Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or their mothers, for murderers, for immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the happy God with which I have been entrusted. Remember, we're changing all those blessed terms to happy. Makarios is an adjective that speaks to emotional soul happiness. All right, so that's verses 6 through 11. Verse 12, Paul was thankful to the Lord Jesus Christ for the grace of God and the service which no one takes for themselves. Remember, that was another point, or maybe we haven't seen it yet. It's coming up in Hebrews, that the high priest doesn't take the honor to himself, but it's bestowed upon him. Same thing with Christ, did not claim that honor for himself. He just stayed humble, and the Father promoted him. The Father humbled him. Same thing with our service. No one becomes a pastor because they've earned it or deserved it. It's because God's a God of grace. The gift he gives as a gift of grace. We've got to be clear on this. But then when he does open doors of ministry, there is an adjustment there that we have to recognize. The gift is a grace thing. The ministry is a reward for faithfulness. And when you're faithful in a few things, he gives you, he entrusts you with bigger things. And so the key of faithfulness is if you're looking for a ministry, well, then stay faithful right where you are. And manifest that faithfulness, and God will promote you. He will put you into the realms of ministry that he's preparing you for. So I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. How amazing is that? Remember the Damascus Road? Remember the martyrdom of Stephen? I mean, Saul of Tarsus was a ravager. But God looked at him and considered him faithful. How incredible is that? You and I wouldn't consider him faithful. We'd say, man, this guy's got problems. But the Lord said, no, this man is faithful. He just needs to be oriented to the truth. And then look out, right? Because he's a bulldog. He's a ravening wolf, like the tribe of Benjamin was promised to be. So I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Notice that doesn't mean unregenerate unbelief. He was saved as an Old Testament believer, but he's not functioning by faith. He's functioning in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Notice he didn't say I used to be. He said I am. And that was an ongoing struggle for his entire life, waiting to be set free from this body of death. He had pride struggles. He had these carnality struggles. And he just felt overwhelmed on many occasions. He says, I am the chief of all sinners. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And there you have it. So you can think, what a grace provision that our Lord has made, in that we can use such amazing examples. To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. All you can do is sing when you realize how gracious the Lord has been. Yeah, there's that Hebrews 5 reference I mentioned earlier. No one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. And we'll get to that next week when we get into the book of Hebrews. But just like Aaron and his high priesthood, there's Jesus with his high priesthood, and it's a matter for God to make those appointments. The Lord provided Paul with the strength, grace, mercy, faith, and love in order to be found faithful and placed him into service. Jesus Christ selected the greatest sinner in the history of the world to stand as the greatest demonstration of divine patience. And you just got to love that. What an opportunity, you know, as the foremost. And it's good. I mean, it's useful, and you can say, look, if this is what God can do with him, what can he do with you? What can he do with any of us, right? The example there. The work which only God can do produces the praise and glory that only God is entitled to. Boy, there's a principle for you. I'll say that again. The work which only God can do produces the praise and glory that only God is entitled to. And fundamentally, that's what we do when we try to boast in ourselves, when we try to claim credit for something. We're just diminishing God's glory or making a claim for our own glory in what we think we're accomplishing. Forget about it. It's God that's at work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. All right, moving on into chapter 2. I think, again, I would say a few more things there related to Timothy and his ordination. We're going to see a few things. He's going to hint at it a couple of times, that the laying on of hands by the presbytery. He's going to talk about his early calling and how that giftedness was identified. I think it is significant when we're introduced to Timothy in the book of Acts on that second missionary journey, that as young as he is, he's still called a man. He's still called and he's well spoken of by all the believers in the churches there of the Galatian region, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, those churches there, and they were very impressed with this young man and realized that God had a calling on his life. So a few of those things will come up here as well. All right, let's get on into chapter 2 then. First of all, so you can think of chapter 1 as just Paul warming up, saying hi to Timothy and getting some background out of the way. And then he launches into his main topic here in chapter 2. And he says, first of all, you don't pray enough. I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings, you got four different prayer terms there, be made on behalf of all men. And so whatever prayer life we think we have, we probably need to evaluate that and then multiply it times four. Because we got to make sure that we're covering all these different aspects, entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings. Be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Notice, you can check the Greek if you want to, but look for footnotes, look for exceptions, and say, well, Lord, what about the kings I don't like? What about the jerks? What about the ones I didn't vote for? What about the ones that are clearly in defiance of your word? As obviously many of our rulers are in open defiance of the Word of God. Well, this text says pray for them. Okay, if they're in authority, they're there because God put them there. And He has His reasons for giving us wicked leaders. He has His reasons for putting a nation under judgment. And so we pray for them. So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. The main purpose and the objective for our prayers, the request that we're making, is we want to be able to live our Christian walk. We want to be able to live in freedom where we can come to church, we can raise our families, we can glorify our Savior, leading a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And that prayer right there, my friends, that prayer is amazing for how simple it is and for everything it doesn't say. Because you realize it doesn't talk about forms of government. It doesn't talk about economic theory. It doesn't talk about various systems. And it's universal from the first century to the 21st century and everything in between. And so this is a prayer that can be prayed in a representative republic, in a capitalistic economy. This is a prayer that can be prayed in a totalitarian communist state. The prayer is that the government will leave us alone, that we can live our lives in our quietness. The quietness and dignity serving the Lord. Anyway, it's an interesting thing. All right. So this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Good and acceptable. Remember, our prayer life is a priestly function. This is our sacrifice. And so the idea of something that's acceptable means that it is a sweet-smelling savor. It means it's being offered up on the altar of our soul, and it's an aroma, it's a fragrant aroma that the Lord is delighted to receive. All right, so we have the intercessory prayer that we're engaged in here, particular intercession for political leaders and temporal freedoms, burdens for evangelism opportunities, and then prayer leadership for church unity. So let's look at these other verses. Good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so we're praying for those evangelism opportunities. When you're praying for your politicians, pray that they get saved. Nothing I think probably irks Satan more than he's got a useful tool right where he wants him, and then wouldn't you know it, that guy gets saved. And then he starts growing in the Word of God, and then he just you know, Satan is beside himself then. What's he going to do now? So pray for that. Pray for the salvation of our political leaders, state, local, and national governments. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And this is a great verse on its own. We can't stop and teach the doctrine of mediation here, but this verse, just remember where it is, mark it down, think about it, and then keep it separate from the Hebrews' use. Keep it separate, because the mediator between God and man, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given in the proper time, we're talking about his work in redemption. We're speaking about his work in reconciling fallen man to the holiness of God, that he's the last Adam that's redeeming humanity from the sin of the first Adam. This is a beautiful truth, okay? And this is his role as this mediator function, okay? This is his role here. But don't confuse it with a different mediator role. When he's the mediator of the new covenant, that's not between God and man, that's between God and Israel, okay? Not all of humanity, but Israel. And his qualifications to be the mediator of the new covenant are different than his qualifications to be this mediator, the mediator of our redemption. And so I think the biggest issue some people struggle with is they just see the word mediator and they just say, oh, well, that must mean it's the same thing. And then when they conflate redemption mediation with new covenant mediation, I think they end up in a very troublesome place. I think they end up where Ron Rhodes ended up, frankly, where he thinks that the new covenant is the basis for our salvation. That is not the case. Those are different mediatorial functions. All right, so just pay attention to that. He gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony at the proper time. And for this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. You know, no matter how long Paul stayed in the ministry, they just kept accusing him of being a big fat liar. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, so therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And keep in mind, this is the masculine gender. This is men as opposed to women. This is not humanity. This is not men as opposed to angels. This is men as opposed to women. We know the women pray. Of course they pray. You know, the women, obviously, they pray because they're married to us. They pray a lot. But it's the men that don't pray, that need to be praying, and it's the men that should have the spiritual leadership, that should be focused on the matters of the local church, on the matters of the community, and the matters of the nation. He says, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And I tell you, prayer meetings are some of those unifying places you can possibly go to. When you're united together in spirit, intent on one purpose, when you are focused together on prayer, it's like soldiers on the battlefield. It's like fellow soldiers in a foxhole. You're engaged in combat, and there is such an esprit de corps and a camaraderie and a fellowship that happens in these venues. And honestly, it's frankly, it's difficult to harbor mental attitude sin against a brother when you've just spent an hour, you know, praying with him and serving with him and loving the Lord and doing the things that you're doing in prayer together on that basis. So it's a great antidote to schisms or division, as we see it there. All right, then verses 9 through 15. The second priority for any local church is for the women of the assembly to exhibit godliness. All right, so we started with the first of all. Men need to be praying. Now he moves on to the women. And this is an interesting paragraph, and it doesn't go over well in our culture. This paragraph gets abused, it gets rewritten, it gets all of the terrible interpretation you might imagine on the part of feminist theology, who hates almost every verse here of this paragraph. But let's see what God says. Because the second priority for any local church is for the women of the assembly to exhibit godliness. And they have to exhibit godliness in the way that they're designed to do so, keeping within their gender roles. So, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, okay, not simply with those or not exclusively with those. Nothing wrong with looking nice, but in addition to that, by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. And this is what it comes down to, because you can have some of the most, you know, beautiful women that ever walked this earth with outer beauty and physical beauty and all of that attractiveness, but there's no inner beauty whatsoever, just the opposite. There's just a spiritual ugliness to their soul. And you see the means of the good works and serving the Lord, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. And so I think this making a claim to godliness is another indicator that they say one thing, but the reality is just the opposite. And whatever it is that they're alleging or claiming certainly is not true. Because obviously, you shall know them by their fruits, and these women have no inner beauty, and they're not accomplishing the good works. And because of that, then, what happens? Well, you end up with chaos. You end up with churches being ripped apart. You end up with a whole lot of collateral damage in the meantime when this ugliness is manifested. So inner beauty and spiritual garments taking priority over physical beauty and physical garments. Again, there's nothing wrong with looking nice and dressing up and all that stuff. That's not what this passage is saying, and there is no passage of Scripture that says that. When they're giving a contrast, these passages of Scripture are saying the real issue, the more important priority, is the inner beauty. Women are designed in the church for serving rather than speaking. So we look at verses 11 and 12 here, and we're reminded, a couple nights ago, we were in 1 Peter, if you remember. Peter had broken down the spiritual gifts into two broad categories. Right? He didn't give the 11 different gifts that Paul gave, but he just talked about spiritual gifts and said, we all have a gift, or at least one, and some of us speak and some of us serve. And Peter just kind of left it in those two broad categories. Primarily, the women's role is the role of serving, although we've seen prophetesses already, and there are indications that there were prophets. The Bible tells us plainly. Philip had four virgin daughters that were all prophetesses in the early church. And Paul referenced the prophetesses in 1 Corinthians. In any event, those limited exceptions aside, for the most women in the early church, their gifts, their calling, was in the service realm rather than the speaking realm. So a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And we're going to get the basis for this. This is not just Paul being a misogynist or he hates women or any of that garbage, right? The basis for this is the basis for how God designed men and women. Don't ever forget, male and female, he created them. And it's sad that we have to keep repeating this over and over and over again, but our culture has lost this simple truth. So male and female, he has created them, and they are not the same. They are complementary. They are not identical. And this is what we look at here for how these different creatures that we are, from men are from Mars, women are from Venus, right, or whatever that book was, we are absolutely different, okay? And I hope we identify this, because the other passages that talk about there are no male or female, no bond or free, no Greek, Jew, or Gentile, I think some people abuse those passages as well. They say, oh, come on, God made us all equal. That's not an equality passage. That's a passage showing the equal status we have in our position in Christ. But we still stay male and female biologically. That's what we are. Anyway, if you want, tonight we're just getting the very rapid form of these chapters, okay? So if you want the slower version, grab a Timothy notebook from the hallway, because we taught a Timothy series back in the day, and we have a much slower version of these chapters. So, understand, men and women are different, and this is normative for all humanity. This is not, as the liberals would tell you, the feminists would tell you, they would say, oh, well, this is only in a certain limited place. It was only because Ephesus was having problems, and it's not supposed to be normal across every church Paul ever preached at, okay? Even though he writes these things in Ephesians, he writes these things in Timothy, he writes these things in 1 Corinthians. Paul's teaching is very consistent across his entire spectrum of literature. And then he illustrates with Adam and Eve, where it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. That is a huge point, okay? And that tells you so much right there. And he's taking it back to Adam and Eve, right? I mean, he's taking it back to the very beginning. This, in other words, this encompasses all of humanity, of all time, of all centuries, of all time periods, that this is the precedent. Man was not created for woman's sake. Woman was created for man's sake. She helps him in his duties before the Lord. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And this is an important issue too. This is not teaching some kind of constitutional gullibility that women are just naturally more gullible, okay, than men are. And then doesn't teach that. What it's saying is, understand this: she was deceived first; she sinned first. But her eyes weren't open until Adam sinned. That's the point. She does not become a sinner until Adam sinned. Adam was first created. He's the accountable party. He stands as the federal head before the Lord. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. All right, we dealt a lot with that as well. So it's not, you know, having babies doesn't get you saved. But it recognizes your role in humanity and your role in the church. So, it is the function of men and women in the local church to portray Christ in the church, not to reenact Adam and Eve. Okay? I'm going to be preaching a wedding tomorrow. It's going to be about Christ in the church. It's not going to be about reenacting Adam and Eve. Okay? That didn't work out so well. As she handed him the fruit, and he caused all of us to become in Adam. The consequences for Adam's failure to exercise spiritual leadership. I mean, seriously. You see what happens when she usurped his role. You see what happens when she listened to the snake instead of listening to her husband. You see what happens when he submitted to her instigation and ate the fruit. I mean, it's just train wreck every way you look at it, from every angle. And now you want to inject that pattern into a local church by having a pastor, and instead of the pastor and the pastor's wife, you have a pastor and the pastor's husband. How upside down is this? All right. Note, the order of the man and woman in creation is given as the basis for the organization of men and women within the local church. Just as in the orderly design of a godly marriage, the issue is not a woman's ability compared to a man's, because she may be more able than he is, or a woman's equality with man. The issue is an illustration of the orderliness of God the Father was pleased to design within the local church. I like to use the Trinity as the example. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're all co-equal, but they have different roles. Okay? It wasn't the Holy Spirit that went to the cross. It wasn't the Father who went to the cross. It was Jesus Christ who went to the cross. God the Son, who became the God-man, who went to the cross. Now, why is that? Because of the orderliness, because of the design, because of the wisdom of God to function in the ways that are most suited to each particular person. It's not an issue of equality. Not in the slightest. So there's a lot that we can do with there. All right. Then we get to chapter 3. And as I said last night, in Titus chapter 1, you've got qualifications for elders and overseers, and it's the same thing that we're dealing with here. This is a longer development. There's more information here in this chapter. There's more information that follows in chapter 5 that wasn't covered in Titus. So we're going to stay tuned for that. But now we're going to look at the offices within a local church. So the women shouldn't be teaching or exercising authority over a man. That's 2:12. How do we structure our church leadership? How do local churches function? What is the order and what is the design? It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. All right, so right off the bat, the first thing we observe here is we're not talking about spiritual gifts. We're talking about an office, right? There's a difference between a gift and an office. There's a difference between a gift and a ministry. So as long as we keep these things straight, I think we help ourselves out. If we start to muddle these things up, then we plunge into some realms of confusion. So this is an office, not a gift. It is a fine work that he desires to do. And so you can aspire to it. You can desire. You can look forward to. You can train. You can prepare. You can anticipate that that as you stay faithful, God will open those doors and place you into ministry. A spiritual gift? Can you aspire to a spiritual gift? Can you work for it? Can you pray for it? Can you ask God to give it to you? The gift you have, you got on the day of your salvation, and you didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. You didn't work for it. It won't be given to you on the basis of faithfulness. That's what ministries are about. So again, keep gifts separate from ministries, and I think you do much better. All right, so we're going to track this down through verse 7. But it is the office of overseer. I keep wanting to stress that. It's the office of overseer. And that term there is interesting too, because it rules out any female overseers in a really a sweet way. And unless you're grammatically oriented, unless you're a linguist, some of these things escape us, especially in the English language, because English tends to not really have the genders the way that Spanish and French and German and so many other languages do, where you have masculine and feminine way by just changing the inflection ending. So we have the office of overseer here. An overseer then, that's masculine singular, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well. This was a question last night in Titus, you know, having children who are believers, managing his household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. You know, if this man just got saved last week, great, glad he's saved, but if he has the gift of pastor-teacher, he's got to grow up. He's got to grow in his doctrine. He's got to grow in his training. He's got to grow in his humility. The biggest thing is that the pride's going to tear him to shreds if he becomes a pastor too soon. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. There's other issues there too. So you find out, well, what do his coworkers think of him? What's he like in the neighborhood? What's he like on the job? Has he served in the military? What are the other secular pursuits that this man has been involved with, and what is the reputation there? It's a factor to consider before you entrust him with a flock. All right, so those are the first seven verses there of chapter 3, and there's a lot there to deal with, more than we can get into tonight. But the term episkopos, right? Epi meaning over, skopos meaning to see, to observe, to scope out. You're watching over. You are literally an overseer, okay? And that means you have supervision capacity. That means you have authority. And anyway, it's a term that's fallen into disuse, I think. People think it has slavery connotations or whatever. They don't like the word overseer. The English word bishop, by the way, comes from the same etymology. The bishop has the same over and scope etymology that episkopos has. The term episkopos, overseer, is not a synonym, but it is interrelated with the term presbyteros, elder. And we can see this in the way that they're linked in a variety of passages. Acts chapter 20, 1 Peter chapter 5, Titus chapter 1, okay? We can see that they're linked because they're put in proximity, but they are not purely synonymous. Episkopos is an office. Presbyteros is a maturity status. It references the maturity of the person. It's an elder. And every believer can grow to maturity. Every believer should reach elder status in their growth. If they never do, if they're stunted in their growth, if they stay babes or they stay adolescents, if they never reach maturity, well, that's a problem. Why not? We're all supposed to be growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we all grow, but the office of overseer is targeted for the leadership here of a lampstand, and so we've got these qualifications to be looking at. An additional interrelated term would include proestonomos, that would be a ruler in 1 Timothy 5:12, hegumenos, that's a leader, in Hebrews 13:17. So there's other vocabulary as well. We don't want to be just so absorbed in the vocabulary that we lose the principles. I think through church history, this kind of was an issue. And it kind of developed out to that you ended up with an Episcopal mode of government or a Presbyterian mode of government. And those two systems seemed to be at odds. And then later on, after the Reformation, we ended up with a congregational mode of government. So we have all these different modes of church polity. And I notice nobody has championed yet a proestamenos denomination or mode of government, or a hegumenos denomination or mode of government, but those are also biblical terms. And then, of course, poimen kai didaskalos, that's pastor-teacher. That's a spiritual gift. That's neither a maturity status or an office. That's simply a gift. The primary responsibility of the elder overseer is to shepherd the flock. And since the number one thing they're told to do is shepherd, which spiritual gift do you think is most suited for that? Okay? Obviously, the pastor-teacher gift is most suited for that. But any spiritual gift can be entrusted with the office of overseer. I've known evangelists that have been overseers in congregations. There's other spiritual gifts, the gift of leadership, the gift of giving, the gift of helps. I mean, any gift can be entrusted there, but since the primary function is shepherding, it's the shepherds, the gifted shepherds, that are most naturally suited for this role. Okay? Am I making sense tonight? You following what I'm saying here? All right. You know, it's been a long week. Thursday's the roughest night. But just consider this, okay? Do you have to have the gift of giving in order to give to the local church? No. Do you have to have the gift of evangelism to lead an unbeliever to salvation? No. Do you have to have the gift of encouragement to encourage a brother or a sister? No. Okay, want me to keep going? I could do this all night. So when you get to pastor-teacher, and this is where people stumble, do you have to have the gift of pastor-teacher in order to shepherd? No, you don't have to. I mean, if you do have the gift, then you have additional supernatural empowerment, you have the power of the Holy Spirit energizing your gift, you have an edge over the non-shepherds. But everyone can shepherd. Husbands should be shepherding their wives within their marriage. Parents should be shepherding their children within their families. Older believers should be shepherding younger believers as they, you know, nurture and disciple younger believers in the church. Okay? If you're trying to tell me that you have to have the gift of pastor-teacher in order to shepherd, I've got an issue with that. Because that's not the case for any other gift you're looking at. So you can have a non-pastor-teacher in the office of overseer, so long as he's, you know, has the maturity status of elder, so long as he meets the qualifications that are here, there you go. So overseer is a term of office, it's not a gift. We saw it in Philippians 1:1. Elder is a term of maturity status, not a gift. We're going to come back to this because he emphasizes the elder role in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So we'll be back in this Sunday morning and deal with that chapter. And the other night we looked at it in 1 Peter chapter 5. Pastor, teacher, and evangelist are spiritual gifts that are naturally placed within the office of overseer when the maturity status qualifications for elder overseer are manifest. And I think that's fair. I think those gifts and the nature of those gifts, how God trains those gifts, how God uses those gifts, I think that those men tend to mature faster and get placed into service at younger ages than perhaps other gifts might. The qualifications of an overseer spell out the requirements for his fruitful ministry, not the qualifications for a spiritual gift. That was given by sovereignty and the grace of God at the moment of his salvation. We have a dozen self-explanatory qualifications that are given. There are three additional qualifications given with corresponding explanations. I think that's obvious as well. So again, in case we missed it, let's take a look at these. The obvious ones. Above reproach, the husband of one wife, that's a one-woman man, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. All right, all of those are just listed. They're not explained. There's no additional detail that's given. Then, in 4 through 7, some of these require more of an explanation. You know, if his household is out of control, and here's why that's a problem. If he's a new believer, here's why that's a problem. Issues in the workplace, this is why that's a problem. Okay, so those get more explanation. Another issue that came up last night too, I think it's very useful that we don't lose track on this. These qualifications, these character traits, they're describing a present status here and now, the reality here and now. So when it says not addicted to wine, okay, that's right here, right now. It's not investigating what he did in his younger years. It doesn't say, you know, has he ever been drunk once, ever, okay, in a college beer bash or whatever. It's not investigating the past. It's describing the present. Is he a sober man today? Is he free from the love of money today? Maybe he struggled with that in his past. Where is his character trait today? Peaceable, gentle, pugnacious. All of these are present tense descriptions. Likewise, the husband of one wife, okay, is not asking if he had something in his past. Has he ever been divorced in the past? That would be like, has he ever been drunk in the past? What is he like right now? And really, the description, when you exegete it, the one-woman man, what kind of man is he? He's a one-woman man. That means he's loyal, he's devoted, he's faithful, because he's a one-woman man. He's not, you know, roaming on the prowl and looking for the next one, okay? He's a one-woman man. And we're going to see tomorrow, or Sunday morning, when we get into the widows in chapter 5, we're going to see the same expression, except it's flipped in its gender. The widows, if they are one-man women, if they are a one-man woman, okay, the widow, the husband, the wife of one husband, but the issue is her character traits, okay? And then if she's young enough, she's encouraged to remarry. So none of these terms are limiting, or they're not even addressing divorce at all. They're describing the kind of men, the kind of women that these overseers are, that these widows are in this way. Anyway, just don't lose sight of that, because I think that's worth highlighting here as well. So these are the qualifications for the overseer. We move on then in verses 8 through 13, we have the deacons, okay? The two offices in every local church are the overseers and the deacons. That's how Philippians started. Remember Philippians 1:1, where he said to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. Okay, that's a definition of a local church. If you don't have overseers and deacons, what do you have? You're probably not a lampstand. You're probably just a Bible study or a fellowship or an informal gathering of saints. But to be organized, to be structured, to be a lampstand as the New Testament defines it, this is the polity, this is the leadership that these pastoral epistles give us. Likewise, deacons likewise. I love that, likewise. You can pack a lot of words into a likewise. Okay, so go back to verse 1. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. Deacons, likewise. If a man aspires to the office of deacon, it is a fine work that he desires to do. Deacons, likewise, must be. And then we have these character traits. Men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Notice how, again, it's the present tense. What's their Christian life like today? What is this like? Not what were they like 20 years ago. Where is their walk today? These men must also first be tested. Now, I think that's a significant difference. This is really analogous to not a new convert, but it uses different language. Instead of saying not a new convert, it says they must also first be tested. So it may be. They can be fairly young in their faith. They might have been saved much more recently than the overseers were saved. And so long as they're tested, so long as they're faithful, so long as they're faithful in their service to the Lord, then they can serve as deacons, even if they're still relatively young in the faith. Let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Then this puzzled verse in verse 11, we'll get to in a moment, but notice, whatever we decide to do with verse 11, we haven't left the context of deacons, because look at verse 12. Deacons, again, must be one-woman men, husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children, of their own household. For those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So this is one of the exercises that we do when we train how to exegete a passage and what's the appropriate hermeneutical approach to a section like this. When you have deacons in verses 8, 9, 10, 12, and 13, what do you think we're talking about in verse 11? Okay. What do you think that middle verse is all about there in verse 11? When it says women, are we talking about every woman in the church? When it says women, it's a particular highlight in the center, the very center of this deacon paragraph to highlight the women deacons, the deaconesses. Because remember, we don't have women elders or women overseers, but we can have women deacons. And this verse is nested here for exactly that reason. All right, so we have qualifications for deacons, similar to those of overseers in terms of their spiritual walk. That's verses 8, 9, 10, 12, and 13. Then we have additional characteristics for deaconesses incorporated within the overall passage concerning deacons. And so everything in those other verses, 8 through 13, that applies to deaconesses as well. But this one verse here in particular, dignified, not malicious gossips, temperate, faithful in all things, those get highlighted specifically for your women deacons, for your deaconesses. Deaconesses do not violate the prohibition against teaching or exercising authority over a man. Okay, we just had that in the last chapter, chapter 2 and verse 12. A woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man. Is that a problem for a deaconess then? Okay. The only reason why deacons have all the authority that they have in our culture is not because of the New Testament. It's because of the traditions and practices and customs that have come about through the congregational mode of government. When they flipped the top-down model for a bottom-up model. When they flipped the delegated responsibilities of Jesus Christ, they flipped it over to a democracy, rule of the people. And they put the sovereignty in the membership. And then they delegate the authority to the deacons. And then they assign the preaching responsibilities to the ministers. But biblically, deacons have delegated responsibility. It is the elder overseers that have the delegated authority within the church. And so a deaconess isn't a problem any more than a deacon is a problem. The authority in the church is not the deacons. The authority is the elder overseers. Ultimately, the authority is Jesus Christ. So, deaconesses do not violate the prohibition against teaching. Also, we do have a deaconess specifically referred to by name in the Bible, and that's Phoebe from Romans 16:1. I commend you to our sister Phoebe, who is a deaconess of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Rendered here as a servant with a footnote, or deaconess. Okay? I don't know why they did that, why they put the footnote in there. Just translate it deaconess and be done. Receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. Help her in whatever manner she may need of you. For she herself has been a helper of many and of myself as well. So yeah, we don't know where Phoebe was going, but the Romans were going to help her get there. And that's an interesting example. Anyway, the alternatives then to this for the folks that do reject women as being deacons, then they assume, well, maybe it's the wives, the deacons' wives, as if, seriously? Okay, let me just refresh my memory here. Do we have the pastor's wife in this earlier chapter anywhere? No. You know, the elder overseers in there, and what about their wives? Are they mentioned? No. Well, why are the deacons' wives mentioned? That doesn't seem to make any sense. And besides, what if the deacon doesn't have a wife? Anyway, so yeah, those aren't the deacons' wives. There's a footnote there too. Either deacons' wives or deaconesses, okay? Just don't be silly. They're the deaconesses. All right. And so those are the issues there. The office of deaconess was well known in the early church. You can find them all over the place in the church fathers and the early church history. Regular feature of church organization as early as the first part of the second century. In 112 AD, Pliny the Younger, governor of Bithynia, wrote a letter to the Emperor Trajan of Rome indicating in his investigation of Christians that he had tortured two Christian maidens who were called deaconesses. So it's terrible for them, and it's a sad story, but it is an early historical record to the fact that we have these deaconesses. And they stayed in place until, sadly, the Roman church turned them into nuns, right? Said, all right, none of you can get married ever again, and this is what they decided to do. All right, verses 14 through 16. Why is he writing these things? I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. You know, Timothy's been traveling with Paul for more than 10 years. He knows how to run a local church. He's seen it. He's been trained in Paul. But these principles have not found themselves in the canon of Scripture until the Holy Spirit inspired Titus, 1 Timothy, and 2 Timothy, these pastoral epistles. And so Paul is giving them to his top trainees here, and now we have it in our Bibles. So how you ought to conduct himself in the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Oh, I tell you, when a church embraces that, they're going to thrive. When they forget that and neglect that and they become something else, they become a social services organization, or they become a Lonely Hearts Club, or they become a whatever. I mean, churches just become a bowling league, or they become whatever they become. Okay? If it's not pillar and support of the truth, then they've lost their purpose. And then he writes a song. He closes the chapter with a psalm. How beautiful is this? And he calls it the mystery of godliness. He's talked about what he wants the men to be doing. He wants them to be praying. He wants what's the women to be doing. He wants them to be adorned with godliness. What the overseers should be doing. What the deacons and deaconesses should be doing. And then he composes this beautiful psalm. He calls it the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. This is you know, this is almost like a sequel to every Christmas hymn you ever heard about, right? This is, yes, he was seen by the angels. Yes, he was proclaimed among the nations. But then where did he go? He didn't stick around and bring in the kingdom on earth. He was taken up in glory. He returned to the Father's right hand. We now have a new stewardship on this earth called the church. And so this confession, this is our common confession. This is our identity as the royal family of God in the church age. We are in Christ. It's a beautiful song. All right. So, Paul's describing the purpose clause for this book, talking about appropriate and inappropriate conduct within the household of God. That's not legalism. That's not, you know, being snooty about things or being, you know, huffy about whatever. But it is a principle. Okay, it is a principle, and I think it's worthwhile asking our children from time to time, is this a church or is this a playground? Okay, and just getting them to think about it, right? Is this a church or is this a nightclub or is this a beach? You know, why are we here? What are we doing here? What is our conduct? What does the Lord expect? Do we have any reverence for the solemn assembly and standing in the truth? All right. The church's common confession is the mystery of godliness, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no other confession, no other celebration, but to profess the glory of our Lord. And so that's it. It's all about Christ. Okay? It's nothing else. It's no liturgical calendar. It's no feasts and festivals and all these other things that religions have made up over the years. It's our common confession. We name the name of Christ. The Christ who came, the Christ who departed, the Christ who's coming again. That's who we proclaim. And all of the testimony that can be found there. All right. Well, that gets us through 1, 2, and 3. We'll come back on Sunday morning for at the 9:30 hour for chapters 4, 5, and 6. We've got some tough messages there because apostasy is on the way. The church age does not end in victory. It ends in apostasy like every other dispensation always has. That's the nature of sinners in a fallen world. Okay? So we'll deal with that. And then, so we finish 1 Timothy. First hour, we have 2 Timothy, second hour. We have 2 Peter and Jude in the afternoon. And then we introduce Hebrews for our fourth hour on Sunday. And we introduce Hebrews, and then we have Hebrews for the rest of the week, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday night. So four lessons coming up in Hebrews. And can you believe it? That's the first of the 2 weeks that remain. Then we come back on Christmas. We have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. That's a 9:30 hour on Christmas morning. And then it's Revelation for the second hour on Sunday and the rest of the week. So that close. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for 351 completed messages. Thank you for giving us the big picture. And we're not getting depth on any of these, but you're giving us the height and the width, the big picture, the framework, so that when we do come back and go into depth, we understand the framework in which it sits. We understand the whole counsel of your truth. And I thank you for this blessing. I thank you exceeding abundantly. I give you the praise and the glory in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All righty, folks, walk in the light.